Now, please, congregation, join with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we are going to read verses 4 to 10. This is in page 1177 in your pew Bibles. Also, if you are able, I know it's a little bit difficult being in the pews, but if you are able, I will ask you to keep your Bible open in Exodus 19 and your Trinity's Altar hymnals in page 888, because there we will find Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34, and we will be talking about the first commandment tonight. So if you are able, please keep your Bibles open on Exodus 19 to 1 Peter and Lord's Day 34. First Peter chapter 2, we will read verses 4 through 10. And then during the sermon, I will read questions 94 and 95. Hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thus far, the reading of God's word. So please, if you can, if you are able, keep your Bibles open in Exodus 19 and also here in 1 Peter 2. Now, congregation, let me just tell you a story of a prisoner. During the Roman persecution, there was a man accused of being a Christian. So the Roman soldiers came, and they trapped him and imprisoned him, and he went to jail. Since Christianity, when he was in prison, maybe was recent, and maybe was they didn't know what he was guilty of, they wanted to discover more about him. Who is this guy? What is he doing here? What are we going to accuse him of? What is he going to charge of? What are we going to kill him about? So when they are wondering about these things, and while they were trying to discover who he is, they began to ask questions to him. And they said, "We need to discover who he is. Is he a revolutionary? Is he an atheist? Because maybe he doesn't believe in the gods. Or is he a rebel? Maybe he doesn't want to live under Caesar. Who is he? What does he believe in?" So he began to ask him questions. "Who are you?" And he replies, "I'm a Christian." And they say, "Where do you come from?" And he says, "I'm a Christian." "What do you do for a living?" And he replies again, "I am a Christian." "Do you serve Caesar?" And he says again, "I am a Christian." And soon enough, the soldiers are tired. They don't know what to do. Every question that they ask to him, he replies in the same way, "I am a Christian." And they say, "Do you know that we are going to kill you?" And he says again, I am a Christian. So maybe you're thinking, that's ridiculous. That's ludicrous. He is just digging his own grave. But here is the thing that maybe is not immediately evident to our eyes. To him, to this person, being Christian is everything that matters. His life, his reason to wake up in the mornings, the reason to go to work and do whatever he does, laid in the fact that he was a sinner saved by Christ. So he learned to see the whole of his life through the spectrum of being a Christian. And now, congregation, what do we see tonight here in these two portions that we just read and in the Heidelberg Catechism, but the reality that we have been saved by Christ, that we have been taken from being not his people and being transformed to being God's people. And in the same manner, the Heidelberg now is moving from showing to us what Christ has done for us and moving to what should we do as Christians and how we should live in this new life that we have received in Christ. And is the concern of the Heidelberg to show to us that the Christian should live and to live here in this world to proclaim the excellencies of God in a Christian gratitude. And that's why the Heidelberg starts exposing to us and explaining to us the Ten Commandments. Because the Heidelberg wants us to understand that we as Christians are here to proclaim His excellencies, the excellencies of God in Christian gratitude. And now, when we see question 94 and 95, we see that the Heidelberg is explaining to us the First Commandment. And what we see here is no other than we as Christians should proclaim the excellencies of God in faithfulness. And if you see your bulletins, you will see that that's precisely the theme of my sermon, proclaiming the excellencies of God in faithfulness. Now, maybe you are wondering, why? Why should I, as a Christian, proclaim the excellencies of God? And also, how? How should I do this? And scriptures and catechism respond to those questions in two parts. First, we see in the scriptures that the Christian should proclaim the excellencies of God because the Lord has delivered us. Because the Lord has delivered us. And second, the catechism answers how we should do this. And the catechism says, by despising idolatry, in questions 94 and 95. So we have two points tonight, because the Lord has delivered us first, and second, by despising idolatry. Let us see then, congregation, our first point, because the Lord has delivered us. So we see here in Exodus 19 that the Lord is calling Moses. And I want you to understand, and I want to understand this better too, that we as Christians need to see our lives as lives that are grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, what we are, what we do, the religion that we have is not all. We as Christians have more, have an identity that is grounded in Jesus Christ, in what he has done for us. And we see that in the Bible in two moments. We see that first here in Exodus 19, and then we see that in the New Testament in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. So see with me again Exodus 19. Look with me especially verse 5 and 6. The Lord says to Moses, tell this to the congregation. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So what we see here, what is happening here, is that the Lord is calling Moses before giving them the Ten Commandments and saying to Moses, okay, Moses, tell them this. Tell them that I have made them free. Tell them that I have rescued them. Tell them that they are my special kingdom, my treasure, my loved ones, my people. I love them. They are no longer slaves. They are no longer under the captivity of Egypt. And after saying this to the people, then if you see Exodus 20, you have the giving of the Ten Commandments. So the law for Israel is not a way in which they can be acceptable before God. And the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is also not a way in which they can earn freedom. It's not something that they need to do in order to become acceptable before God. On the contrary, it is because they already are accepted in God. It's because they already are the people of God. It's because they already are the people that God rescued for himself, that now they are called to follow the Lord with gratitude. And precisely in order that they can know how to respond in gratitude, in order that they can know what is the will of the Lord to my life, is that the Lord is saying to them, here, this is my will for you. These are the Ten Commandments. And it's like if the Lord is saying to Israel, listen, Israel, I have rescued you. You are my people. You are special to me. And here it is how you can say to me, I love you. This is a different way to see the Ten Commandments, isn't it? It's not an obligation. It's a way in which they can say to the Lord, I love you. Now, this is what is going on here. The big privilege of the people of Israel is this. In having God's special law in Exodus 20, God was telling them, you belong to me. Nobody else has this. Only you. This is a big privilege for you. Therefore, you are to proclaim my excellencies in gratitude to the people around. Therefore, the law for Israel was not a way of condemnation, nor a way to earn their salvation. Not at all. Then, after we see the Ten Commandments, if you continue reading 20, 21, 22, 23, and following, you will see that God is giving certain commandments to Moses so they can live in a special way in the land, so they can have a special social rules and civil rules to live in the land. And the reason why God is giving all of these rules is stated in chapter 25, verse 8. There we read that the Lord says, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Let me repeat that to you. I will dwell among them. The immediate reason why God is giving all these laws, these social and civil laws, but especially the reason why God is giving the Ten Commandments, is because the Lord of creation, the God Almighty, is living and is going to live among them. Can you imagine this? God the Almighty living among his people. This is amazing. Just think on what a privilege was this for Israel. Having God not only rescuing them, not only setting them apart, but coming and living with them. And since God is living among them, they are called to proclaim the excellencies of God in their lives. But if you hold that thought in your mind for a moment, come with me now to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Because when we come here, we see the same idea being portrayed by Peter in chapter 2. The Apostle Peter is writing to the churches, and he is affirming something to them. And he is affirming this same thing for you and for me. He is saying, with the coming of Christ and what he has done for us, he's living, he's dying, he's resurrecting, he is keeping us for God. God now is living among us. God now is with us. Peter is saying, you no longer need the temple. You know why? Because we are the temple. Because God is living in us. And we are the temple. Think on that, congregation. You know, when you go to the Old Testament, you see God living among Israel, but through the temple. They have the temple, and they were separated by God through these walls. But here in the New Testament, because of Jesus, we don't have walls no more. We have walls no more. God is living in us. We are the stones. We are the temple. Isn't that amazing? But it's not only that. It's much, much better than that. Because Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, is contrasting what is going on in Exodus 19 and explaining to us what is happening to us every single time that we come here to the church to worship the Lord. Let me just read to you that portion. "But," says the author of Hebrews, "you have come to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in glory, in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." In other words, the author of Hebrews is contrasting and saying, you know, when Israel was in Sinai, they were trembling and they were afraid. They didn't want to see God. But when you come to worship in Christ, you are in heaven now. You are in the heavenly Jerusalem. God takes us all and brings us up to His presence. Have you thought on that? Have you pondered in this reality? That today, as you worship, as you gather here, we are not here anymore in Lingwood. We are in heaven, before the presence of God. We are in the heavenly Jerusalem. We are in Zion. We are God's temple. He lives among us. We don't need anymore the tabernacle. We don't need anymore the temple. Because in Christ, we are the temple. Now, if you see with me verses 9 and 10, you will see something similar to Exodus 19. Look with me, verse 9. "But you are a chosen people." Does that sound similar to Exodus 19? "A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." The Apostle Peter here is repeating the very same words that Exodus 19 has. And he is applying those words to us. Now in the new covenant, Israel was not alone. You are now His people. If that was true of Israel in Egypt, going out of Egypt, that is even more true of us in Christ. We have been delivered from slavery, not only from a nation, but from the slavery of our sins. And now you and I belong to God. You and I are the chosen people of God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. So you are God's temple and also God's special treasure. What a privilege. Amazing to know that I am His treasure. And here let me just talk to you, young boys and girls, especially when you are in high school, and I know what it is to suffer through those difficult teenage years, and you feel that nobody loves you, that nobody accepts you, that not even your mom loves you as she should. Not even you love yourself as you should. But see Christ. Nobody will love you as much as He does. Nobody will accept you as much as He does. That's good news. Now, think also on this. Our duty as Christians is to represent the King of the universe. And this is a great privilege, because when people see us outside of these walls, in our daily living, they are to see people that proclaim the excellencies of God in everything that we do. wherever we are, wherever we move. Therefore, congregation, what we see here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, is the continuation of the privileges of God's people, but also the expansion of those blessings for us, the church. Israel was the people of God, and they had God dwelling among them through the temple. We are the people of God, and we have God dwelling in us. We are the temple. We have God's presence. But perhaps you are thinking, okay, Christian, this sounds nice, and I like it, and cool. But how does that proclamation of the excellencies of God actually look like? How do we do that? And maybe you already know the answer. God's law. As Israel was informed by the law of God to live in a certain way, in the same way, the law of God informs us as Christians so we can proclaim the excellencies of God in gratitude. Not because you want to purchase your salvation, not because you want to be good for God, not because you want to earn God's love, but because you are already in His hands, because you already belong to Him, because you are already loved by Him. And the law of God is not something that should be a burden to us, nor something that we should ignore. And please, let me be clear here. There is a lot of misunderstanding in Christian circles concerning God's law. There are those who say, "Forgive me, Lord, because I have broken your law." And there are others, on the other hand, that says, "Oh, the law of God was for the Old Testament. I don't care about that." But it is only the Christian who says, "Father, please forgive me, because I have broken your heart." You see, the law of God is not a set of rules that we can break or not. But when we break these rules, we are breaking God's heart. And the Heidelberg, in the same spirit, has placed the exposition of the Ten Commandments in the third part, so we can understand that we are to follow them, so we can proclaim the excellencies of God in gratitude. When we fail, we don't break rules. When we fail, we break God's heart. So far we have seen how Israel and the church have been delivered by God, and in being delivered by God, we have been called to proclaim the excellencies of God in gratitude. Now, we need to move to what are those callings to show gratitude to God. And this leads us to our second point, by despising idolatry. This is the first commandment. Look with me now, question and answer 94. If you can, this is in page 889 in your Trinity Psalter hymnals. Question 94. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. Let me just pause there for a second. We need to understand, congregation, that the Heidelberg Catechism was written in the context of the Reformation. And since I have come from a Roman Catholic background and in a Roman Catholic country, I can easily multiply examples about these words that the Heidelberg Catechism uses, like idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to the saints or to the other creatures. I can easily multiply examples of that. But if I do that, then you will say, "See, Christian, we are fulfilling the law. We are perfect. We have it. But is that all? Is that it? Is that the whole meaning behind the first commandment? Well, the Heidelberg says no. There is more. The Heidelberg here moves us from what you can see externally, idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, prayer to the saints or other creatures, that what you see externally, to what it is in your heart, to what we have inside ourselves. You see, the problem with this commandment is not so much what we see or what we do outside. And sure, those are important things. But The Heidelberg goes deeper, deeper than that. The important thing about this prohibition against having other gods instead the God of the Bible is that we as human beings are so tempted to make other gods, so tempted to go to anything else instead of the Lord. So since we have received freedom, remember this, since we have received freedom by God, since we have received forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ, then the first commandment, recognizing that we have this temptation of going to other gods, is calling us to faithfulness. This first commandment is calling us to faithfulness. That is what this commandment is all about. That is its essence. You need to be faithful. In the end, the commandment asks the questions: what do you love the most and why? Can you answer that question to yourself? What do you love the most and why? You see, the relationship between Christ and the church is being portrayed in the Bible as a relationship of love, of a bridegroom and a bride. In fact, in Paul in Ephesians 5 says that marriage here on earth is just a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. And then Paul says, I'm speaking about marriage, yes, but I'm speaking in pictorial words. I'm saying this about Christ and his church. Therefore, Christ in the first commandment is saying to you and to me, I'm claiming to you an exclusive relationship over you. I'm telling you, be faithful to me. So when we read the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, that is precisely what we find: exclusivity and faithfulness. But many modern people in the church, and I don't know why, began to say, oh, this is so harsh. This is so rude. Why? Why is God so capricious? I don't understand. This is so unfair. If God is love, then there has to be more ways. There has to be more roads to God, not only Jesus. After all, they say, all roads lead to God. But congregation, understand this. God is not capricious. And God is always just. And since he is just, he is not going to share his wife with anyone. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine going to your wife and say, here, honey, let me present to you another wife. I love her too. She's special to me too. And I hope with time you can be good friends. Can you imagine that? That's crazy. Because marriage is an exclusive covenant. And in the same way is a relationship with God. There is no place for anyone else. Therefore, having a different God that is not the God of the Bible, or coming to God through any other way that is not Jesus, is making your own God. And that temptation of making your own God is so easy to fall into because it's so subtle. We as Reformed Christians are guarded against certain errors. For example, we don't say, okay, let's put an idol here on the altar. We don't do that. We don't say, okay, let's institute from next month, Sunday, we're going to have a washing of the feet and a liturgical dancing. We don't have those. We don't do those. We are guarded against those. But our temptation is to take good things that God has given us and transform those in idols, in gods, in our center. So let me ask you this. Have you felt closer to the Lord when you think that you are obeying him better? Do you feel closer to him when you are obeying him? When you think that you are not sinning, you feel closer to God? Do you feel better? Do you feel that you are doing it? If you have, then realize that for a second, you have replaced Christ for your works. You have replaced Christ's sufficiency for what you can do. In the end, it is not Christ who saves me, but what I can do. Isn't that subtle? Very subtle. And we don't even realize of it. You can say, I'm doing it. I'm keeping it. It's very subtle. And in fact, if you see question 95, that is precisely the concept that the Heidelberg has of idolatry. Look with me, question 95. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God, who has revealed himself in his word. And here we can find two kinds of temptations to fall into make different gods. We can have an internal temptation, and we can have also an external temptation. The internal temptation has to do with the good things that God has given to us, and we can make gods from them. Having, for example, two services can become a god. Your family can become a god. Your job can become a different god. Good things that the Lord has given to us can become a god. Do you want to know which one is the most subtle of all? You yourself. You yourself can become your own God. You see, the problem with this is we don't even realize of it. Please allow me to ask you another question. What frustrates you and why? What frustrates you and why? Because idolatry usually leads to frustration. Having other gods usually leads to frustration. Could it be that every single time that you feel frustration, that frustration is born out of having something else at the center of your heart that is not the Lord? Could it be that somebody is not fulfilling your expectations and therefore you feel frustrated? Then who is at the center? Is it the Lord or is it you? And we need to understand this, congregation. The Lord we serve shapes the way we are. If the Lord is at our center, if the Lord is in the center of everything that we do, then our character will be marked by God's character, by his characteristics. We will resemble the Lord, in other words. But if we worship anything else, we will be like any other of those things. You are what you love. Again, let me ask you, what do you love the most? And if you see this, that is why the nations around Israel in ancient times were so depraved. They loved their gods, and they were like their gods. Idolatrous, murderous, incestuous, etc. And that is why it's so easy today in our society to find people fighting for their interests. It's easy to find people that like iPhones to fight with people that like Samsung phones, isn't it? It's easy to find people making long lines to buy an iPhone. They have their own God. They have made a God of their likeness. But we are called to something different, congregation. God has called us to proclaim the excellencies of God in faithfulness. Let me ask you again, has become easier to you to talk to your unbelieving friends in your job or any place that you are, even to other Christian friends that doesn't serve in a Reformed church, has become easier to talk to them about your car, the good phone that you have, the good house that you have, how well the weather is, but never at all a word about the gospel? And if that's so, tell me why. Is it maybe because you are comfortable where you are? If that's so, then who is at the center? But we don't only have this internal temptation to make a different God, but you also have to face external temptations. And this is increasing in today's society. How longer this country will endure the Christians? How longer will it be respectable to say, I'm a Christian doctor, I'm not going to perform an abortion. And you need to respect that. How long? And when that toleration ends, what is going to happen to you? Are you going to say, I'm here to proclaim the excellencies of God in faithfulness. I'm sorry, I cannot do that. It doesn't matter what happens to me. Or will you say, I like the house I have. I like the things I have. I better back up a little bit. And here is where we draw the line. Will you follow the Lord in faithfulness? Or will you bow back up under pressure? And the same external pressure is being applied, especially to the young people. I was talking yesterday with a friend, and he was saying, it's so difficult for me to be a Christian in a secular college. They tell me, how dare you to contradict science? Don't you see? Don't you understand? We have proofs. Evolution is right. The Bible is wrong. How dare you? Are you stupid? How dare you? Here we see temptation, external pressure to make other God. Serve the God of science. We're not going to endure you anymore. And these great pressures want us to surrender to culture. But the Lord, congregation, has called us to proclaim the excellencies, His excellencies in faithfulness. In fact, when we read 1 Peter, the context in which Peter is writing to the people he's writing to, the churches to he's writing to, is the same context, more or less, as the context we are living in right now, today, in these difficult days. These Christians to whom Peter was writing, they were enduring persecution. They were enduring suffering and harshness. And the question that Peter answers for them is perhaps the same questions that many Christians are doing right now. Why? Why I am being persecuted? Why should I be faithful? Why should I follow the Lord? Isn't it better to just say yes on the one hand, and then worship the Lord on Sundays? Can I do that? Can I have a divided heart? And Peter answers to them, no. The Lord has called you to proclaim His excellencies in faithfulness. There is no place for divided loyalties. There is no place to serve God and others. Why? Because Christ. Because God loved you, because God chose you, and because He sent His most precious Son to live, to die, and to resurrect for you. Christ's coming was not meaningless. Christ's coming was because of you. Christ's coming was because He wanted to rescue you. And not only that, He wanted to give you a place in eternity. So when you see what you have here, remember this, congregation. This is just temporal. This is not forever. In fact, if you can, see with me verse 11 of 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Which live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Peter is using these two words, aliens and strangers. In other words, congregation, we don't belong here. This is not home. And that is amazing because we have eternity. We have a better place to go because of Christ. We have a better house. A better body, a better future to look forward to. Compared to that, nothing that we have here is worth the pain. So we are here on this earth to follow Christ, to proclaim the excellencies of Him in faithfulness. This is just one way of saying, you know, Father, I love you. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for sending Christ to die for me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you because I have a house, a better house in heaven. thank you for saving me, a wretched sinner. In the end, congregation, Christ deserved no divided loyalties, no divided hearts, but the whole of us. May the Lord help us to more and more give ourselves to Him in faithfulness as He strengthens us and guides us with His Spirit. Amen. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, what wonderful it is to know that you love us, that you have rescued us in Christ, and that because of Christ we are your people. Help us to understand that your law is not something that we must do in order to find acceptance before you, nor that your law is something that we should ignore. On the contrary, help us to remember that your law is a light to our path that shows us how we can say, I love you. Help us to love you back as you first have loved us. And in gratitude to your love, help us to be faithful to you and live as people that seek to proclaim your excellences in faithfulness. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your salvation in Christ. We pray in your name. Amen.